Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Before we start, I wanted to let everybody know, this Wednesday, Cassie and the boys and I are going to do a Bible study in observance of Pentecost, and we're going to have a dinner afterwards. If y'all want to come, it's going to be at 6 o'clock. You're all welcome. Also, I finished our little Statement of Beliefs book. I got a couple copies here if y'all are interested in a copy. I plan to add to this throughout the year. I'd like to kind of make it more of a, my idea with it is to make it kind of like a study aid, similar to like the little Where Is It book. That way, kind of have like a little directory, like those hard to find verses on certain subjects, add those in. And anyway, if y'all have any ideas on that, let me know. Also, I have, I put my sermon on tongues into a book, and it's complete. Actually, this started before the sermon. If y'all want a copy of that, I have those as well. And then anyone on the live stream, I'll send them free of charge if anybody wants one. Okay, this morning we're going to be talking about actually just what we just did is communion. We did a sermon on baptism last week, and we're going to be doing communion this week. And the title is Communion. How, when, and why. Last week was baptism, how, when, and why. This week it's going to be communion. And I want to discuss it because it's very important. It's something we value a lot because we do it every week. And it's a subject that's really not touched upon very much in the, quote, church world today. In fact, it's kind of put on the back burner, if you think about it, depending on what congregation you attend. Some people put a high value on it. Other people, you know, maybe do it once in a while, and then when they do, it's like, oh, is that today? You know, we're going to do that today. Not really much of a value on it. And communion, the Lord's Supper, is where we as a congregation, come together and we partake of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine as a memorial for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the reasons why that is important. And we do it once a week. Other people do it at different frequencies, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But here recently, I've gotten a lot of questions on communion. Particularly, I think when we did this, started doing the live stream, other people were, you know, just asking about communion. You know, why do we do it? When we do it? What do we do it with? And some of the questions I have gotten is this. How do you partake of it? I don't have a local church that does it. Can I do it at home by myself? How often do I partake of it? And why do I need to do it? Which are all very simple questions and all very good questions that we need to ask. And there's a lot of people, though, they kind of treat it kind of like they do with baptism. That church over there I don't agree with that has all this stuff wrong, they do communion. So therefore, I'm not going to do it. So it's kind of this idea of, well, if they do it, I don't need to do it because they got this wrong, so that they must be wrong on that too. And you have a lot of people with baptism, they do that. You know, oh, the church world baptizes, so therefore it must be wrong, which is ridiculous. We do not build doctrine and form doctrine on what people do or don't do. That's just silly. We form doctrine from Scripture and Scripture alone. And when it comes to communion, you know, it's a very important part of Christian doctrine. People have been partaking communion since Christ gave the command 2,000 years ago, the Lord's Supper. So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 26 this morning, and we're going to read every verse where communion is mentioned. And there's not that many, and it's because it's not that complicated, but people have made it complicated. And the first one here is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 28, where Jesus gave the commandment for the Lord's Supper, communion. And it says this, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verse 22 through 24. Mark It says this, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.'" You notice in this part, it says here, as they did eat. So they're having dinner, and he's separating dinner from what he's doing here. Now let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 through 20. It says this, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many,'" excuse me, "'which is shed for you.'" And that's it. That's what we have in the Gospels, the instructions for the Lord's Supper, communion. Now, this is the beginning of it. This is the institution of it, of Jesus giving this command. And for those that are curious of the word Eucharist, how many have heard the word Eucharist being used? How many think that's a bad word? It's not, actually. The word Eucharist comes from the word here, the Greek word here, that Jesus uses for give thanks. It's a very biblical word. And that Greek word is Eucharisto, Eucharisto. And that's where the Catholics have taken the word Eucharist and stolen it, along with a lot of other things. And a lot of times people that don't partake of communion, why don't they take communion? Because they look at the Catholics and they see what they're doing, and they're like, oh, that's too similar. But it's like a lot of other things, they've stolen things from us. So the reason for communion is very important. It is something that we need to remember as Christ has given us instruction. One reason it's so important is similar to the same reason Passover was so important. If we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, it says the Passover day was to be a memorial. It was to be used in remembrance of something. And oftentimes, the Lord gives us things that we forget often and tells us to remember them over and over again. And we're very forgetful people, which is understanding. Exodus chapter 12, concerning that passage, we've read it here recently with Passover, it says this, "In this day shall be unto you for a memorial in remembrance, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. Shall keep it for a feast by an ordinance forever." And much like with communion, Jesus gave the command 2,000 years ago for this, the Lord's Supper. And 2,000 years ago, we have people all over the world taking it. Now, think about that. Let that sink in for a minute. We're standing somewhere right now where when Jesus gave this command, this was wilderness. I mean, it was nobody here. A few Indians here or there, but it was wilderness. Just where we're at, but not to mention the entire continental United States and the rest of the world. So if you think about this command that Jesus gave 2,000 years ago, how it is still being performed in the world today over and over and over again as he instructed is very significant, I think. I think that's something very important to remember. And because it was a law, it was a command, was it not? I mean, when he gave us a command to do it, didn't Jesus give commands and for people to do things? I find that significant because a command is what? It's a law. You know, if you read Matthew 28. Let me give you another example of this, and I'll make my point. Jesus says here, "And I came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye." Okay, so he's telling them, go. "Therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, if I command somebody, if somebody commands me, if God commands me, if Jesus commands me, it is a law. Now, this is interesting because you look in James chapter 4, verse 12, and Isaiah 33, verse 22, the Bible teaches there's only one lawgiver. And who's that? It's God, which is often overlooked when it comes to the deity of Christ with this. Jesus is giving commands, and the Bible only says that God can give laws and commands in that way. Now, all these passages I just read concerning Jesus and communion, he says, "My blood of the New Testament, which is covenant, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, when the apostles heard this phrase, new covenant, in King James, this is New Testament, but you can look it up, it means new covenant, is what it is. That's why we have New Testament, New Covenant, Old Covenant, New Covenant. When they heard this New Covenant phrase being said to them by Jesus, what would have brought to mind when they heard that? They would have probably thought about Jeremiah 31 or in Ezekiel where the New Covenant was promised. Because what New Covenant, other than that one, is spoken about? Well, that's the only one. Now, if they had thought about that, they would also thought about how the new covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that their iniquities were going to be removed. And here we have Jesus saying here, this is representing, this is the start, my blood, my flesh, is the start of the new covenant, which you already know is going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah for the remission of sins for many. You read in Jeremiah 31, it says the iniquities would be washed away. And that's what they would have thought about. So when we take communion, we're remembering that as well, like the apostles would have remembered. And I have no doubt when they heard Jesus say this, they would have been a little puzzled if they didn't think Jesus is of Jesus' deity. Because you have in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31, God saying He's going to make this covenant. And then now you have Jesus saying, hey, my blood, which is poured out for the remission of your sins, the wiping away of your iniquities, like we talk about in Jeremiah 31, is the beginning of that. So I believe they would have viewed Jesus, His deity, as being the same God spoken about in Jeremiah 31. They may even have thought about John the Baptist, what he said in Mark chapter 1, verse 3, when he said he was preparing the way for the Lord. And he was quoting Isaiah chapter 40, which was speaking of God. So, even when we take communion, it is remembering the covenant that we're in now. It's remembering who made the covenant. You know, the new covenant and the old covenant, both of them, they were made between God and Israel. What happens if you add a third party in there? If I were to take a legal document and add a third party in midstream, how does that work? It doesn't work very well, does it? Because the covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant, were legal binding documents. So, Jesus' deity is very important when we take communion. Now, concerning how we take communion, we as Christians, we take unleavened bread, we take fruit of the vine, some people take wine, doesn't matter, both fruit of the vine, whatever they want to do. And we partake of the bread in remembrance of the flesh that was hung upon the cross, and we partake of the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, the wine, in remembrance of His blood that was shed for what? Shed for many, for the remission of sins, for the iniquity that was wiped away. See, now we're going back to Jeremiah 31. It's all tied together. We're remembering the New Testament, the New Covenant. We do it as a memorial. We do not do it as the Catholics do, where they take it and they believe that the wine or the grape juice turns into the literal blood of Jesus, and that the cracker, the little wafer, turns into the literal flesh of Jesus. And then transubstantiation. Substantiation. Where they... I messed it up the other day. They do that, and the doctrine around that and how that developed is quite interesting. I mean, the Catholics got so weird about it that they were having issues during their Mass, because a priest, if he fell and spilt the wine, he just spilt God on the floor. Now, what do you do with God on the floor? You know what they did? they came up with a procedure where the priest had to get down in front of the congregation and lick God up. Because you can't just leave him there. Yeah. Isn't that weird? I was listening to a message that James White put out on the Lord's Supper, and he talked about a story about how there was a priest, or maybe it wasn't a priest, maybe it was just somebody that had stolen the wafer during communion service, because you weren't supposed to do it. It was to be taken then and there. But after it's been blessed by the priest, it's the body of the Lord, physical body. And he raised bees, and he wanted to bless his beehive. So he put it in there, and then the beehive quit producing. And he felt convicted, so he went to the priest and he told the priest what had happened and what he had done. And the priest went and opened it up, and the bees had stopped making honey and they were worshiping the little wafer, which is obviously nonsense. But this is some of the stuff that the Catholics taught, and it obviously Jesus is being figurative in this passage. But some of them, centuries later, had taken it quite literally. So we, for the same reason, we do it for different reasons than they do. They have stolen what was holy and altered it. Now, we use unleavened bread. Why? Well, because in preparation of Passover, what would have Jesus and the apostles been eating? Unleavened bread, because of the feast of unleavened bread and Passover. That was the command. It was a symbol of sin, too. When you took the leaven out of your home during the feast of unleavened bread, it was symbolic of purging sin from your life. And then you ate the unleavened bread to remind yourself of the Israelites that were 40 years in the wilderness eating manna. And that's why we take communion. There's all shadows of all things way back there in our Israelitish culture that often get overlooked. And why do we pray? Why do, you know, every Sunday when we take this, why do we take and have different men pray over the cup or the loaf? Well, because Jesus did. We just watched it. We're emulating Him. He prayed and He blessed it and He gave Eucharisto over it. He gave thanks over it. That's why we do it. That's all the instructions on the command for communion. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to go ahead and turn there, Paul gives us on how not to take communion. Now, he doesn't tell us how to. He tells us how not to, because the Corinthians, they had taken this idea of the Lord's Supper and they had really messed it up. I mean, they, in a way that I don't think we can even comprehend, because we would never do any of this. We're going to start in verse 17. We're going to go verse by verse through this passage here, because we read it often and we need to know exactly what's going on here. I know we all do, but maybe those out there listening don't. What we have here going on is we have the Corinthians there. Paul had heard that they were basically having a drunken feast and calling it the Lord's Supper. And you had people coming in with food and wasn't sharing with other people. You had hungry people over here. You had people feasting over here. You had a guy drunk over here. And they were all calling it the Lord's Supper. And Paul hears about it, and he this is him addressing this issue. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So what is he saying? He said, I'm not praising you for what you're doing. I praise you not. What you're doing isn't bettering anything. In fact, what you're doing is making things worse. What you're doing is not holy. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing, I'm not going to praise you for it. Some pretty strong language coming from Paul. Verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So, first thing here is the word church is not speaking of a church building. He says, when you come together, the ecclesia, when you're assembling together, the congregation is assembling together. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, the word ecclesia or ecclesia can never be used for a church building. It never is. People argue with you, and it's just not. Did they use buildings? Of course they did. Were buildings bad? No, but that's not what the church is. The church is the people. So he's saying here, For first of all, when ye come together, when you assemble together like we are right now, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. So whatever report he's hearing, he partly believes some of it, and that's what he's addressing. And the word division here is fraction or sect is what he's talking about here. And what he's talking about is the church was gathered together and you had little cliques over here, little cliques over here. You had some over here drinking. You had some over here starving to death because they didn't have no food. And these people over here wouldn't share. You had people over here drunk. There was cliques. There was divisions amongst the congregation. I know sometimes we read this and we think maybe there was doctrinal differences. And that's not really what was going on here. There was physical divisions among the people in the congregation. They were not coming together as one. You know, I've been in groups of Christians where there was clearly cliques. This group over here, this group over here, this group over here doesn't talk to this group over here, but they're all supposed to be coming together as one body. That's not right. Verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Now, the word heresy means faction or sect also. Faction or sect. What he's saying is I'm coming among you, or I hear that among you there's factions, sects, cliques, divisions in the church. New American Standard renders it this way. For there must also be factions among you. So he's saying since there's this issue, for there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. So he's saying the reason it is this way is because there's been division among you and it's been able to grow into this way. Verse 20 through 22. When ye come together therefore unto one place, so when they gather together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And what? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So what he's saying here is, in southern terms, he could say, when ye come together for your potluck, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's what he's saying. They were coming together. They were just eating and having a feast. They weren't separating or consecrating this time, this communion, this Eucharist with God. They were just having a feast and saying, hey, this is the Lord's Supper. We're called the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, this is not the same thing. And if you remember what we read in Matthew a minute ago, Jesus, they were eating, and then he stopped, and then he did this institution. It was separate. These people were just having a big party. Let's read it again. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So this potluck you're having is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. So people were bringing their own food and they weren't sharing. And it says, and one is hungry. So some person over here doesn't have any food. And another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? So he's saying, you can do this back home. Don't you have a house to eat and drink in? Don't come in here as a congregation and a church and say that this is the Lord's Supper when you're doing all these things. And it says here, if you do, you despise the church of God. That's a big, big accusation. He despised the ecclesia, the congregation, the assembly of God. And shame them that have not. So you're shaming the people that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? So he's here. He's letting them know that he's not happy. Now, that is how not to do communion, how not to take the Lord's Supper. I've even read sometimes some of these Judeo-Christian churches, they'll have a time where they get like Doritos and Gatorade and, you know, and have like a little party and they'll call it the Lord's Feast or the Lord's Supper. That's on level with this. Now, this morning we were taking communion. If we had done it in this way, I think we all would admit that we would be shameful of the church of God. If we were having a party and Miss Terry over here is hungry and Dad's over here drunk and Mom's over here gluttoning, that would be shameful and we call it the Lord's Supper. Now, let's look at verse 23 through 24. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So he's talking about the scripture. He received it and he delivered unto them. So they had been given instruction on it already. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, this is very important because he gives the reason on why we do communion. We do it in remembrance of Christ, remembrance of Jesus and what he did. We do not do it in to get magical abilities. We don't do it to even wash our sins away every week when we do communion. Jesus did all that. That's kind of going back towards the Catholic Mass. We don't do it to get anything bestowed upon us like a gift or a spiritual. I mean, spiritually we get rewarded for it, but we don't get anything from it in the way that often a lot of churches teach. Some churches teach that when you do communion, something magical happens. That goes back to what Catholicism, where they talked about when they're eating God. We do it in remembrance. It's a memorial, just like Passover. And our sins aren't being forgiven when we take it. We need to be asking forgiveness before we take it to make sure our heart's right. But our sins were forgiven, not with the institution of communion, but at the blood and the flesh that was hung upon the cross. Not communion. Communion's to remember that, to be a memorial for that. We're also to remember, it says here, For as oft as ye drink it, or as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. So we're remembering the Lord's death till he come, till his return. So obviously this institution is to happen until his return. And this isn't talking about 70 AD. Some people will teach that. And then, you know, they don't, communion ended in 70 AD. It's not speaking of that. Verse 27, it says this, Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now this passage here has caused a lot of Christians not to want to take communion. But they take it out of context. They read this one verse and they don't read all the verses ahead of it. Why would anyone drink and eat of this cup unworthily? Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about the people we were just speaking about that were having feasts and drunken parties and not sharing food with one another and having a big potluck and calling it the Lord's Supper. That's who he's speaking about. Because we all should know this. None of us are worthy. How do you become worthy if it's a personal worthiness that we're talking about here? How do you? None of us are worthy. Why? Because Christ's blood upon the cross and his flesh that hung upon the cross is what made us worthy. There's nothing we can do to work ourselves up to be worthy to take of the Lord's Supper. But if we were having a drunken party in here right now, we would be unworthy. Why? Because we're not remembering, we're not judging, we're not viewing the body of the Lord rightly. We're viewing it incorrectly. Much like the Catholics do also with their crucifix. Is it right to view Christ up on the cross continually over and over again? No. Because he came off the cross, right? They view him, he's still up there. Yeah, no. Not have an image of Christ at all or God. So, that is something that we need to consider as well. So context really matters a lot. I want to read a passage here out of Albert Barnes' commentary on this that I think is noteworthy. And he gives a little bit more understanding of this worthiness and what this passage means. It says here, quote, Perhaps there is no expression in the Bible that has given more trouble to weak and feeble Christians than this. It is certain that there is no one that has operated to deter so many from the communion, or that is so often made use of as an excuse for not making a profession of religion. The excuse is, I am unworthy to partake of His holy ordinance. I shall only oppose myself in condemnation. I must therefore wait until I become more worthy and better prepared to celebrate it. It is important, therefore, that there should he be a correct understanding of this passage. Most persons interpret it as if it were unworthy and not unworthily, and seem to suppose that it is referring to their personal qualifications, to their unfitness to partake of it, rather than to the manner in which it is done. It is to be remembered, therefore, that the word used here is an adverb and not an adjective, and has reference to the manner of observing the ordinance, and not to their personal qualifications or fitness. It is true that in ourselves we are all unworthy of an approach to the table of the Lord, unworthy to be regarded as His followers, unworthy of a title to everlasting life, but it does not fall that we may not partake of this ordinance in a worthy, that is, proper manner, with a deep sense of our sinfulness, our need of a Savior, and with some just views of the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer. Whatever may be our conscience of personal unworthiness and unfitness, and that consciousness cannot be too deep, yet we may have such love to Christ and such a desire to be saved by Him and such a sense of worthiness as to make it proper for us to approach and partake of this ordinance. The term unworthily means properly in an unworthy or improper manner, in a manner unsuitable to the purpose for which it was designed or instituted. End quote. So basically what he's saying is this isn't talking about personal worthiness, it's talking about in how you did it, which is what Paul was condemning the people in Corinth for. He was condemning them for their actions in what they call the Lord's Supper. So look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. When we take a communion, we need to be in a right heart. We need to examine ourselves. Why? Because we don't want to be guilty of taking it in a heart or a state that we are not focused on Christ. In that manner, it would be, if we're not in a good mood, if we're in a bad mood, if we're not thinking of Christ, we probably don't need to be taking communion, and we shouldn't be ashamed of someone here that decides to do that. Their heart isn't in the right place. They don't want to. They shouldn't. So in that manner, we need to be very careful. And I'm sure we've all been guilty of that at some point, taking communion when probably we weren't really focused on Jesus. And maybe we were thinking about something else. So we need to make sure that we're doing that. Make sure that we're thinking right. Much like the Israelites did during the Feast of Unleavened Bread when they purged the leaven out of their house, we need, before we come to communion, to make it sacred, to make it consecrated, we need to make sure we purge ourselves in that manner. Verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the body, the Lord's body." This is speaking of what the Corinthians were doing. They were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. They were the equivalent of eating Doritos and Gatorade and calling it the Lord's Supper and having a party. And they were drinking damnation to themselves, which we'll read here in a minute. And they weren't discerning, they weren't remembering the Lord's body rightly. The New American Standard renders it this way: For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. How do you properly recognize the body? Well, there's a lot of ways to do that. A proper understanding of who Jesus is important. If you think Jesus is just a man, a good man, a brave man, a hard praying man, that he wasn't just a man, that's probably not recognizing the body of the Lord rightly when you partake of communion and you're remembering the blood that shed for Him. If you come together and you think that Jesus was just a prophet, you probably have issues. You're thinking of the wrong Jesus. If you come together and you think that He's the Son of God and God in the flesh, like our Bible teaches us, if you think that He was the Lord in which John the Baptist prepared the way for, which was God Almighty according to Isaiah 40, then we're thinking and recognizing the body of the Lord rightly in a proper way. Let's look at verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You know, because these people didn't recognize and properly understand and put Jesus in the right perspective, they weren't remembering His death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. They weren't remembering any of those things. They weren't focusing on those things. They were turning it into a drunken party. It says here, many of them are weak. Now, I think this could be physically or spiritually. Many of them are sickly. Now, I think that's talking about physical. I mean, you can't be sickly spiritually, but I think we're talking about physical sickness here. So, during this period of time, these people's improper recognition of the body of the Lord had brought curses on them from God. Much like Ananias and Sapphira, who dropped dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Things like that. And it says many of them sleep. Now, what sleep mean in Scripture?
Dead.
Many of them dead. Why? Because they're weak and sick. They were dead. Now, let's look at verse 31 through 33. For if we judge ourselves, and we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Be one with one another. Don't be divided. Don't have heresies or divisions or factions among you in the congregation. There should be a group over here and a group over here and a group over here. Everyone divided. Nope, we're one body. One body of Christ. That's what the church is. And we're to come together. And we're to examine ourselves, correct ourselves, that way we may not be judged by the Lord. Now, how about when to take communion? This is a good question. Because the Bible really doesn't say. I mean, some people think they know, but a lot of it is opinions. That's why you have a lot of frequency in different congregations. We take it once a week. Now, a lot of people think we're just nuts for taking it once a week. That's just a lot of work to do once a week. Some people think that you take it once a week, you can turn into a mindless ritual and you can't view Christ, which is a valid point. We need to make sure when we partake communion, we are doing it with a right head, a right mind. We don't want to just turn it into something we do every week and we just forget and don't care what it means. It's very important. Now, you got some people that do it every 2 weeks, once a month, once a quarter. There's some people that only do it once a year at Passover, which they have a valid point for that because it says that in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how the Lord, in the night in which He was betrayed, well, He was betrayed around that time of year. So they'll take that and they'll do it once a year, which is fine. I don't know what frequency is right. I do think for us, and it may be just because of tradition, we've taken it once a week for a very, very long time. My whole life, my family's taken it once a week. And it would be weird to only do it once a year. Now, I talked to one fellow a while back. He went to a church, and he said that he'd been there for, I think, 5 or 6, 7 years, and they've only done it 3 times. Now, I have a feeling that church just doesn't believe in communion. I think that frequency is just, you know, they just don't care. Same goes for these churches that maybe do it once a quarter, who don't put much focus on it. It's just something they got to fit in the schedule, you know. After we take the offering, we're going to do communion, Lord's Supper. And it's not consecrated, it's not holy, it's not separated from everything else. What about closed and open communion? What about that? You hear about closed and open communion, you know, and a lot of times what that means in denominationalism is you're not a member of the church, so you can't take communion. And what's a member of the church mean? Means you write a little card and you send it up to corporate office. You can be attending there for 10 years or longer and still be considered not a member of the church, but because you wrote on the card, now you can partake in communion. Is that in the Bible? No, it's not. In fact, there's a lot of things that are taught about communion that are just not in the Bible. They're just completely tradition. Open communion and closed communion, the only closed communion there truly is whether you're a Christian or not, scripturally. Why? Because why would non-Christians come in and be taking communion among the church anyway? They wouldn't be part of the church. So if you're not a baptized Christian, you don't need to take of communion. Now, it's not for us to worry about whether that person, are they truly a Christian? They say they are, but are they truly? Or I wonder if their baptism was valid. Now, it puts us in the place of a judge, and now we're worrying about this person over here, whether their baptism's valid, or do they really believe? How are we to judge that? So a lot of that's the Lord. I mean, we shouldn't. I've also known some people that were worried about their communion with God because somebody else 10 rows down on the pew is taking communion with them, and they don't like that person, don't think they should be there. That's not right either. So we need to be real careful, because that is verging on the edge of not scriptural. And there's no scriptural basis to prove any of that. It's just tradition. So open and closed communion, it's really just whether you're a believer or not. Now, I will add my opinion on this concerning children. And I kind of goes in the same vein of thought we did last week talking about baptism. I don't believe children should take communion until they've been baptized, which I believe children should be baptized at 20. According to the age of adulthood, if you want to call it that. I can't point to anywhere in Scripture that says thou shalt not let a child take communion until he's 20. There isn't. But I think we've all read this morning how important it is viewed with what Paul is talking about. Now, I've seen some people give a wafer and some juice to a five-year-old and tell them to take communion. Now, are we fully confident they understand what they're doing? No. I don't think so. A 15-year-old, maybe, but still, that's just my view on it. I think 20 is a good time for them to take it, realize what it is after they've been baptized, they take communion, they know what it is, they understand what it is, and it's something they can look forward to. And children, that's why you don't take communion. We wait for you to do that. And it's not anything against children or anything like that, but there's certain things you need to just make sure your heart and your mind are prepared for you and you're looking at it in the right manner. And that's my opinion. A lot of people will disagree with me, but I just think that giving a five-year-old a cracker and juice and saying, hey, this is the Lord's Supper, take it, I just don't think that they have any idea what they're doing. You can explain it to them, but do they really understand, or is it just a snack? Just my opinion. Can you take it alone? A lot of people, they don't have a church. Maybe they on the live stream, they watch the live stream or watch some of my sermons or someone else's, and they want to know, can they take it at home alone or with their spouse? I don't see any problem with that. There's nothing in Scripture that says you can't. I do think that obviously in Scripture it was taken as a church, a body of believers, but sometimes you don't have that. So some people, they take it on the live stream with us in the morning. Some people take it at home, alone, just between them and God. That's between them, and I don't think there's anything wrong with someone taking it alone. Now, if you can find a group to take it with, I do think that's more biblical, because that's what was going on in Corinth. That's what Paul was correcting. They were coming together as a church, but they weren't as one. They were acting like drunken idiots, and they were doing it wrong. So, and a lot of that, you know, there's a lot of people among our people who they disvalue assemblies because it's so hard to find a good one, one that truly believes the Bible. That's not the Bible's fault, that we just are in a land much like the ancient Israel, where you had a church in Corinth, and then you had one in Ephesus, however many miles, or you had one in Rome, scattered. It's kind of that way today, unfortunately. That's not the Bible's fault, though, when it teaches about the church. That's just something we have to overcome. And hopefully that will change over time. Okay, closing this morning, I want us to turn to Luke, back to Luke chapter 22. And we'll close this. There's so much more that can be said. But then again, there really isn't, because it's not that complicated. It's just like baptism. And it's not that complicated. Tradition has made it complicated. But here in Luke chapter 22, verse 19 through 20, it says this. And he took bread and gave thanks, Eucharisto, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I want us to look at this word remembrance. This word here is anamnesis. Anamnesis, I think is how you, I probably butchered that a little bit. It is a word used four times in Scripture, in the New Testament, I should say. And the three other spots that we read this morning, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's used in Hebrews. So I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, because it's very important on how this word is used, because there's something we're to remember every week we take communion that is pointed out here. Excuse me, I told you wrong. It's three times in the Gospels, twice in Corinthians, and then in Hebrews chapter 10. I want to start reading in verse 1. It says here, For the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offended. Excuse me, to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Let's read that last verse again. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. What's it talking about? It's talking about the priest that went in every year to put the blood on the altar. He'd go in there and he'd pour the blood every year. But what do you think it looked like when he walked in there? Nobody was in there a year. The high priest. He'd go in there and there'd be dried, crusty blood from the year before. For him to see and a reminder of the sin. And then he'd pour more on there. Then he'd leave and he'd come back again, and then he would do it again. And he'd leave and he'd come back every year, and he'd do it. It says here, in those sacrifices there is remembrance. The same Greek word there used in Luke chapter 22. Again, made of sins every year. That word is only used for communion, remembering of Christ's sacrifice, except this one spot. Now, why is that? That sacrificial system was bringing remembrance of sin. You remembered your sin year after year after year after year. Did Christ ever tell us to remember our sin year after year after year after year? No. In the ordinance of communion, he tells us to remember his sacrifice, the blood and the flesh that was pierced and sacrificed for the remission of sins for the many. We're not to remember the sin. We're to remember the remission of sin. So you see how the focus changes from sin to Jesus? Let's continue reading on. Let's drop down Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, verse through 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 through 18. By the which will we sanctify through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What's he quoting there? Jeremiah 31, speaking of the new covenant. Something else that's focused on being remembered. It says here, I'll read it again, I'll put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sin and iniquities will I remember no more. That means that when God gave the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant, and it says here, the sins and iniquities I remember no more. That's speaking of Jesus. So every time we take communion, we don't focus on the dried, crusty blood on the altar that was reminding us of sin year after year after year. We are to remember the blood that was shed for our sins once and for all, never to be performed again, just like it was promised in the new covenant. So what we do is a very Israelite practice, even though we're maybe taught that it's not. It's a Gentile practice, right? You know, Christians do this. No, it is remembering Israelitish covenants made with our people. And we do it every week, year after year after year, and we continue doing it, and we'll continue doing it forever until He comes to remember that. Why? Because we'll forget if we don't. How many people in America today in the churches can tell us anything about the new covenant? Even though they may sit down and take the Lord's Supper, in which they're supposed to remember, but they don't know anything about it. They may know they're in it. Maybe. I bet you they couldn't tell you who it was made with. Even though it's in their Bibles multiple times. I bet you they couldn't tell you it has anything to do with Jesus, even though we just read in Hebrews chapter 10 that the iniquities and sins that was promised to be forgiven happened at the cross. So that's why communion is so important. So when we come together each week, it's not just a repetitive thing. It's something that we remember and we do. We do it in a certain way. We need to make sure that we're showing it proper reverence to what we're doing, remembrance. Because it's important. We're remembering very important things. That's all I have. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You for all the things You've given us, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity, Lord, to study Your Word, Lord, and partake of Your supper, Lord, that You've given us as a tool, Lord, as a gift to remember Your body that was hung upon the cross, Your blood that was shed for the remission of our sins, Lord. Help us never forget, Lord. Let us always remember. Let us teach the children here to remember. And that years after we're gone, they'll be doing the same thing that we're doing today, Lord, with their children and their children after them, Lord. We praise You and we thank You. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.